The other sessions were recorded before a live audience. This one, though, is a little different. Scott and Joanne wanted to speak directly to you, so they've created this special tape. Recorded in the studio, Scott and Joanne share with you a motivating vision for your family. We then have taped some of the live question and answer times from the seminars, which you may find be a highlight of their sessions. Scott begins by sharing an introduction to this session.
This is the last of the tapes in our series. If you've been with us during these first seven tapes, you've heard us define honor. You've heard us talk about how parents can honor their children with honor-based parenting skills. You've learned how to teach your children honor. We've talked about sibling conflict. We've talked about the network factor. We've even talked about how to use honor with teenagers. This tape is going to be a little different. Instead of producing this tape in front of a live studio audience, we're in a studio, just Joanne and myself, and we wanted to wrap up this whole concept of honor for you. And then we're going to dedicate the rest of this tape to questions and answers. You see, our question and answer time in our talks is a very valuable time for us, and we believe our audiences too. It's at that time that parents are able to ask any question they want in regards to parenting or situations that they have. And it gives us the opportunity to specifically address problems that parents are facing. We're able to give practical suggestions and ideas that deal with the relevant issues that parents are experiencing. So we have recorded many of those question and answer times, and we've selected some of those questions and answers to present on this tape to you.
We want to end this tape series by giving you an exciting vision for your family. Yes, you need techniques and specific practical advice, but having all the wisdom in the world is of little value if you don't put it into practice. We want to give you a great way of looking at your family, which will affect the way you think, speak, and act. This vision for what it means to be an honoring family will challenge you. It does us.
You know, it's unfortunate that many who write and speak about the Christian family often limit themselves to passages that explicitly refer to family relationships. They end up then with a list of do's and don'ts with little emphasis on spirituality. Passages which give instructions to moms and dads and children and brothers and sisters and wives and husbands are helpful, but that's not the end of the story. Many other principles in Scripture apply to everyone, including family members.
In Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes to the church and tells moms, dads, and children an important truth about family life. He tells them that they are part of a bigger family. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. All the members of a Christian family are also members of God's household. One of the ways to stay motivated to honor each other is to view your family as an extension of God's family. What does it mean for husbands, wives, and children to live together as Christians in a home? The Christian family isn't just a collection of believers living under one roof. It's a spiritual family living under the headship of Christ.
As some see that verse, they object, saying, "But Paul isn't referring to children in that verse. They aren't part of the church, are they?" Interestingly enough, Paul addresses children directly four chapters later when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Paul wrote the book with both parents and children in mind as his audience. He's telling them that they're part of a new household with God as the head.
Most Christians know that all believers are part of the family of God. After all, the family metaphor is a common one used to describe our spiritual relationships. But it's amazing how few Christian families practice the ramifications of this. If we're all God's children, what does that make each of us to each other?
It makes us brothers and sisters. A father is brother with his son, a daughter is a spiritual sister with her mom, and so on. This perspective on family life adds a tremendous ingredient to our relationships. In fact, when we recognize that our family is really just a subset of God's family, we begin to treat each other differently. We value each other in a special way.
If you ask your children, who is the head of our home, what would they say? Do they understand such a profound truth about the family of God?
I wanted to bring that idea home to our children, so I asked that question when we were all together. I'd expected them to say, "You are, Dad." I intended to correct them and tell them that, "Well, no, it's not me. God is the head of our family." So I presented the question, "Who's the head of this family?" One of the younger children said, "Mom." Another one said, "Yeah, Mom. Oh, my ego." But I used that opportunity to say, "No, it's not Mom and not Dad. It's God. He's the head of our household."
Is this just an issue of semantics? No, it's much more than that. In fact, families actually relate differently when they believe that God is the head of the family and that family members are brothers and sisters to each other. This truth doesn't remove any sense of responsibility from fathers and mothers to provide leadership in their homes. Leadership is vitally important, but that doesn't make the leader the boss. The Bible teaches that parents have an authority in the home and that children are to obey their parents. The Bible also teaches that husbands have an initiating role with their wives and that wives have a responding role to their husbands. But that's not all there is to a biblical view of the family. Parents who stop there miss out on some of the richness of family life, and the real losers are the children. Parents who overemphasize authority and role definition often end up with families that may look good on the outside, but are missing a key ingredient, honor. It's only a matter of time when the real truth comes out and the family is exposed for what it really is.
What we're trying to do here as we talk to you is give you a vision for making your family a place where honor reigns. We've given a lot of practical ideas, but practical ideas are of no value unless you're motivated to implement them. Here's a definition of the Christian family, which may be a little different than you're used to. It's certainly refreshing to many. The Christian family is a collection of earthly parents and children who've been adopted into the household of God by faith, thus becoming spiritual brothers and sisters with God as their Father.
Being God's family must be our primary identity. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Jesus replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In these words, Jesus is demonstrating the priority of our spiritual relationships in God's family.
To be God's family is more important than what your family name is, or more important than what country your ancestors came from. Your children are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not have been here in the family as long as you have, but you need to respect what God's doing in their hearts and lives. God relates to them directly as well as through you as their parents. But now you're thinking, what about those passages which talk about the roles and responsibilities in the family? Well, let's go back and look at a few of those for just a moment. If you take time to look at the context of each of those passages, you'll find that there's a greater context which supports a mutual spiritual relationship to one another.
In Ephesians 5:22-6:4, for example, wives are instructed to submit to their husbands. Husbands are directed to love their wives, and children are commanded to obey their parents. But look at the verse just before. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In fact, chapters 4 and 5 are full of instructions for all members of the family, which guide everyone towards successful relationships. In Colossians 3:18-21, talks about family roles and gives specific instructions to husbands, wives, and children. In the verses just preceding them, instructions are given for everyone to be kind, humble, gentle, and patient, forgiving and putting on love, which provides unity. In 1 Peter 3:1-7, instructions are given to husbands and wives, but the next verse says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Even the passages which define the importance of roles in family life are surrounded by instructions emphasizing mutual spirituality.
It's an interesting concept to define the family in terms of God's family with God as the Father. Of course, it would be foolish to deny the importance of the earthly family in God's kingdom program. After all, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he told his mother that she should take the apostle John as her son, and he should take her as his mother. Here at the very end of his life, Jesus gave her special care because she was still his mother. He had not disowned her. However, before we slap our hands together and end the conversation, we must also consider another story. When Jesus was 12 years old, he spent 3 days in the temple courts discussing religious matters with the teachers while his parents were trying to find him. Mary wasn't too happy. When challenged, Jesus said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?"
Viewing our family as an extension of God's family provides a leveling effect. We're all sinners needing equal grace and each surrendering to the same Lord. Every day we fail and must confess our sins to the Father. Rather than looking to power over one another, we must learn mutual humility, acceptance, admonition, and love. Overemphasizing roles leads to feelings of obligation and duty. Viewing the family as a subset of God's family helps people to feel a part of a team, with honor providing a tight bond.
We find it interesting in counseling when we talk to families about this issue of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Often a husband doesn't view his wife as a sister in Christ, he views her as a wife. And this new view of her helps them understand and value each other in a more significant way. But it's also really valuable when parents view their children as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. What happens when you look at your children as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, you value them for who they are, recognizing God's work in them. Unfortunately, parents sometimes view their children as projects, not people. It's been said the only thing you can take with you to heaven is your kids. By viewing them as brothers and sisters, you add a helpful dimension to family life. Note the difference between the word cost and value in this next illustration. One woman had a table worth $600. She valued the table, but decided to sell it and set the price at $400. A man came to purchase the table and liked it very much. He offered her $300. The woman explained to the man that the table was worth $600 and that she couldn't reduce the price anymore. The woman felt that she had reduced the price too much already. The man thought about it and said, "Lady, we would both be happy if you would just change the price." The woman knew the man was right. She went back to the price tag and crossed out $400 and wrote $600. The man was shocked. The woman said, "The table is worth $600, but it costs so much." The woman was focusing on the table's value. The man was looking at the cost. Parents often do this with their children. Raising children has a high price tag, which includes loss of sleep and fewer choices for your free time and money. You transport them from here to there and back here again. Children cost much more than their parents ever imagined. If you focus too much on the cost, you miss the value. Parents who realize the value of their children conduct themselves differently, and an amazing thing happens in the family. Closeness is the result. Well, this man valued the table, so he bought it. He took it home and put it in a special place. If anyone put a drink down, he quickly helped them with a coaster, wanting to protect that table. Why? He knew its value. It was worth a lot to him.
You know, children aren't just our possessions. They're treasures. Most parents don't realize what they're getting into when they bring that little bundle of cuteness home from the hospital. They may get irritated or lose some of the joy of parenting over the years. Part of the solution is to get your mind off the cost and onto the value of your children. They are, or will be, brothers and sisters in Christ. When we recognize a person's value, it's easy to give them honor. This view of the earthly family as being a subset of God's family has some tremendous ramifications. Singles are no longer without a family. Special needs children are no longer the responsibility of just one family. Infertile couples are not really childless. We can love earthly family members without needing their support and approval. We don't spend our lives trying in vain to please our family. We now please our Heavenly Father instead, freeing us up to give honor to others.
Some people look at this and they say, "Oh, that's fine if everybody in your family is a Christian, but what about the family where you've got little children? They're not trying to live like the Lord, or maybe they're not even Christians yet, or where someone else is not a believer who lives in the home." Well, even if unbelievers live in your home or your children have not committed themselves to the faith as you have, the rules for successful relationships are still the same. God's principles for success in His church will work in any home. Train your children to live as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they haven't yet embraced the faith, they will see the benefit of doing so through your example and teaching. Some who read these words will shake their head and say, "Yes, but you don't know my children. They aren't ready for this yet," and maybe they aren't. But being an honoring family means growing into this reality. The goal is to grow together as a part of God's family in ways you've never done before.
This understanding of the Bible's view of the family leads us to a very important application. It has to do with viewing our family as a team. There's a sense of teamwork in a healthy family. In unhealthy families, individuals focus on themselves rather than the good of others, resulting in divisiveness and competition. The Bible gives illustrations of families who lack a sense of teamwork, and the results were disastrous. Some families, like Abraham and his two sons Isaac and Ishmael in the Old Testament, were torn apart because of disunity. When Isaac grew up, he didn't do much better than his father. Isaac and Rebekah took favorites. Dad favored Esau and Mom favored Jacob, resulting in their family splitting up. You'd think they learn. But then comes the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. Dad favored Joseph, creating more sibling conflict. A lack of teamwork in the family was passed on from generation to generation.
In my family, we call ourselves the Taransky team. When a job needs to be done, the Taransky team pulls together. We work hard to clean up the house or build a garden or do yard work. We also have special privileges together as a family, going out to eat, playing games, or having ice cream together. Family commitment reveals itself differently in each family. In some cases, it means all showing up at a sporting event for the children or working together on a paper route. In another, it means guarding the dinner hour, requiring that all family members be together at that time, making dinner a significant social event. The family enjoys unity as its members share activities, experiences, and common struggles.
Ed and I enrolled our family in an adult evening school Spanish class. It was an adventure each week as we went off to class together, and then our conversation during the week was spiced with Spanish phrases. We felt like a team as we worked together on this family project. To make this work in your family, you want to look for ways to develop a sense of family honor. Don't ignore weaknesses, but instead emphasize strengths. Sometimes strengths are misused, but with some adjusting, they can become areas which help family members appreciate each other. One family was quite funny, and when they were together, they could cause anyone around them to join in the laughter. They misused that humor at times, though, making fun of each other and creating hurtful jokes. By setting boundaries, this family was able to remove some of the negatives associated with humor, and they could commend themselves for the fun they enjoyed. Another family learned to work hard after coming through difficult times. When family members overcame their resentment, they recognized their strength of being able to get a lot done without becoming discouraged.
What we're doing here is trying to communicate a valuable concept that we believe comes from God's Word. The Scriptures talk about brothers and sisters in Christ, but include children as part of that. And so when parents begin to view each other and they view their children as brothers and sisters in Christ, it changes the way they respond to each other. It changes the way they treat each other. They develop more of a sense of teamwork. This is especially valuable as children get older and teenagers become partners and parents become coaches instead of critics with their children. To develop honor in your family, you might ask questions like, what makes our family unique and special? What do we value about our family, or what are we good at? These questions can help families draw closer together. Take time, maybe, to create a family coat of arms, a memory treasure chest, or a special family photo album. Discuss pleasant memories to draw individuals into an attitude of teamwork and commitment. Serve together, take a family vacation, study a particular subject as a family, or develop a regular family fun night. These kinds of activities will help individuals enjoy the family and appreciate its value.
A sense of teamwork means that children honor parents, but it also means that parents honor children. There's give and take. In healthy families, parents are learning from children and letting them lead sometimes. Of course, too much child leading can develop manipulation and selfishness in children, but the give and take of honor is a healthy dynamic of family life. All family members need to learn the value of following others and honoring them in the process.
In our book, Say Goodbye to Whining, Complaining, and Bad Attitudes in You and Your Kids, there's an appendix at the back containing 8 family together times. These family together times are designed for families of all ages to try to discuss the issues of honor, to have the family work together to draw closer together. I'd like to share with you one activity that you could use to foster cooperation in family life, and that appears in one of those activity times. It's called the You Be the Leader game. This game has 3 parts. In the first part, choose an activity and someone to lead it. The activity might be cleaning up the kitchen after dinner, washing the car, raking the leaves, organizing the playroom, shopping for groceries, or some other household chore. The leader could be dad or mom or one of the children. It's best to play the game several times and keep changing the leader so everyone gets a chance to experience being a leader. In the second part of the activity, the leader actually does the leading and leads the family to complete the task. This is often a challenge for parents when a 7-year-old or a 15-year-old is leading. But that's all part of the lesson. Don't break roles and take over the leadership. When Dad isn't the leader, he might begin to argue and then catch himself and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't very honoring." When Mom isn't leading, she may begin to complain in a whiny voice and then catch herself. Actions like these add to the fun and become visual examples of problems followers and leaders experience. In the third part of the game, we have the most important part. Sit down and discuss the experience together. Ask questions like, "What did you feel was difficult about leading? What did you find difficult about following? Do you prefer to lead or follow? Why? What makes leading easy? What makes following easy?" Use these questions to talk about your specific experience, but also discuss leading and following in general. Be transparent and share some of the struggles you face. When families are honest and real with this game, they enjoy amazing results.
After doing this activity, one mom shared that she would prefer to follow, but is often thrown into a leadership role. Dad, on the other hand, would prefer to lead, but in some situations he has to follow because Mom is regularly involved in that area of family life. The young daughter shared how leading is made more difficult when followers complain or are uncooperative. Dad also talked about how being a follower at work sometimes meant that he needed to be a helpful participant, look for opportunities to encourage others to reach their goals. The dialogue among family members led to some significant discoveries, which then affected their daily interaction. This activity can help your family learn to lead and follow in an honoring way. Many forces tug at your family today, separating the individuals, preventing them from experiencing unity. TV, computers, school, work, and a host of distractions are available to children and parents, drawing family members further apart. Continual work and intentionality are needed to build commitment and unity in your family. Those choices, however, demonstrate a value for who you are together and not just who you are as individuals. They provide a strong foundation for building honor in other areas of family life.
Developing honor in a family is like refinishing a valuable piece of furniture. A lady went into Tom's refinishing shop to get an estimate on her antique chest of drawers. After looking it over, the owner said, "Well, we can paint it for $50 or we can stain it for $500. "Why such a difference in price?" the lady asked. "Some people want a quick paint job. It doesn't cost much and it covers over many of the blemishes. It looks good at first glance. Staining requires that we strip the wood and fix blemishes before the stain is applied. Paint deals with the surface, but stain goes down deep. Even if you scratch through the surface, the stain still shows. With care and time, stain even enhances blemishes in the wood, adding personality to the furniture. Families are like that. Some families want to look good on the outside, appearing clean and nice. Many parents, though, aren't content with the superficial. They see the need for more substantial answers and are saying, "We're ready to make the sacrifices necessary to help our family succeed." The family's complex. Each individual thinks and acts independently, yet all family members are attached, relating and adjusting themselves to each other. I like the picture of the family being like a delicate mobile. Each thread holds the whole structure in a careful balance. In the same way, honor creates a balance which holds the family together and allows it to withstand the winds of adversity. Honor weaves through a family, eventually ending up with one united strand of honor going up to God. If honor is missing in a family, then the balance isn't there. Many family mobiles are tied up in knots or hanging precariously. What they need is to regain balance in their family life. And although difficult problems need to be addressed sometimes, it all starts with this idea of honor.
Parents want the best for their children. They often look ahead and put aside a nest egg for college or other special needs. But one of the best investments a parent can make doesn't have anything to do with money. It has to do with honor. The daily work of building a home where honor reigns pays huge dividends in the end. It takes diligence, perseverance, and even a little creativity, but the results speak for themselves. The earthly family is a tiny picture of the whole family of God. You need a vision for your family that will change the way you think and feel and act toward each other. It's a vision for parents, but it's a vision for children as well. It's amazing when a husband and wife actually come to the understanding that they are brother and sister in Christ. It's even more exciting when parents recognize the same truth applies to their children. But the most exciting is when children recognize that their parents are really their spiritual brothers and sisters.
It's amazing when they make that discovery. It reminds me of the movie Hook. In that movie, the lost boy spent hour after hour trying to help Robin Williams understand that he was more than a high-profile lawyer. He was, in reality, Peter Pan. And finally, when the reality took hold and his daughter saw him flying through the air, she realized with wonder and amazement that her dad was Peter Pan. That same thing can happen in your family. Look past your roles as fathers and mothers, lawyers and businessmen, homemakers and sports fans, children and students, and discover who you really are. You are children of God through living faith in His Son. Your life is now characterized by honor. Each day, you look for ways to show it to others. Your children will see the difference and exclaim with gladness, "My dad and my mom know how to honor," and they will want to grow in honor too. Joanne and I want to thank you for allowing us to be part of the adventure of growing in honor in your family. The following question and answer times were taken from live presentations at our seminars. We hope that the answers to these questions will touch you in ways. Some will be more helpful than others, but we trust that God will use this in a valuable way in your family.
All right, now we can troubleshoot you with some specific questions. Yes.
Yes, I have one question. My older one likes to gloat to the younger one. For example, today's a birthday party he's going to in school. So he tells to me, "I'm going to a birthday party and you're not." Mm-hmm. "And I'm going to kick and blah, 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 blah." So Timmy, yeah, I can see he probably hurts him and he's going to go too. So the older brother adds on, "It's not your school, blah, 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 blah. It's my birthday party." So I just... well, what do I say? And it's kind of continuous for the older one. "Well, I'm doing this, and I'm going there, and I'm doing that." And the little one is not going anywhere.
How old are your children?
Almost 8 and 3 and a half.
Okay. And so the 8-year-old has a problem with gloating.
Yes.
Because when he's going to go to a birthday party, he just announces that to the younger one, like, "I can do it, you can't," kind of a thing.
"Or I'm going here, and guess what, you're not going, you're going there."
All right. Let's try to address that on a couple of levels, because that's right where sibling conflict exists for many people, just in the words that kids use. First thing I'd want to do is sit that child down at a moment when they're not in trouble. And I would say, what's his name?
Henry.
I'd say, "Henry, I've noticed that there's a problem here that I want to talk to you about. I notice that sometimes that when you talk to your younger brother, you're gloating, that you seem to be enjoying the fact that you get to do things that your brother doesn't get to do. That's not very kind, and it's hurting your brother. And do you see what he does? He responds in such and such a way." So I want to give it a name. You've given it a good name, gloating. I want the child to see it, and I want to say then, "Look, we're going to start working on this, and here's what we're going to do. I would probably in that situation want to arrange a silent signal with a child. I might just raise one finger up like this. That I never do that any other time in family life except in this situation. So the child knows that I'm giving them a signal. Henry, when I raise my finger up like that, I want you to think about what you're doing. Okay? We'll start with a signal. If the signal works, then that's as far as we have to go. What you need to do is stop talking at that point. Because what you're doing is wrong. You think about it, okay? If you stop, then that's as far as we have to go. If you don't stop, then I'm going to go to the next step. And the next step is I'm going to call you out of the room. I'm going to have you take a break. Because what you're doing is wrong. So I start with this silent signal. Then I have a child take a break. And then I'm just going to stop at that point. I'm going to assume that that's going to work. And I'm going to say, "Do you understand? We're not going to continue that because it's a wrong thing for you to do. So we're going to stop gloating now." And I know that it's such a habit here that it's hard for you to see it sometimes. So I'm going to help you by giving you this signal. When I give you that signal, I want you to stop right away. Even though your brother may continue, you need to stop. And if you stop, then that's the end of it. if you don't stop, then I'm going to have you take a break and sit down, and then we're going to talk about it. Now, if that doesn't work, I might say to him, if you're going to gloat about things, then I might have to take away your privilege. So now what we're doing is we're using a consequence. One of the consequences that we recommend is taking away a privilege, because privilege and responsibility go together. It's very important for children to understand this, especially when they're young, because when they get to be teenagers, it's going to be a critical way that we discipline them. Privilege and responsibility go together. If you want to have the privilege to go to the birthday party, then you need to be responsible in the way that you handle it. So I might say to a child who, if Henry isn't listening to me at that point, I might say to him, Henry, I want you to take a break. What you did was wrong. If you want to go to that birthday party today, then you're going to have to apologize to your brother for what you said. So now I'm taking it a step further here with Henry, because what I'm trying to do is reprogram Henry. I want to stop him from responding the way he's been responding. I want to change those ways of responding so that he is more honoring in the way that he talks. So I've just given you a few different ideas, but I try to put all of those together somehow in an order and in a way that provide a curriculum for Henry to make some changes. And then I just be patient and consistent. It takes time for even us to be changing sometimes into honoring ways to respond to our kids. So we want to be patient, but we also want to be pretty firm in saying, I'm sorry, that's unacceptable. But then when they change and they repent or they apologize, then we say, okay, let's go on and try again. And then when it happens again, right away we confront them and deal with it.
What about, let's say, with the little one, he tends to not back off. There's usually problems where Henry's hypersensitive, and either Tim gets overexcited and he's just on top of Henry. So it's like Henry's oversensitive.
Yes.
And Timmy's overexcited and he just doesn't stop. The more Henry takes stop, the more Timmy gets him, trashes whatever Henry has done. And that's usually when it's dinner time.
Yeah, or when you're about to go out the door.
Yeah. Or, I'm just not quite there to deal with it. So take the younger one and I try, Timmy, stop.
Okay, so we have a three-year-old again and an eight-year-old. And the eight-year-old's hypersensitive and the three-year-old is very hyperactive and often creates problems for the eight-year-old. And so, and that problem often happens right before dinner or right when you're getting ready to go out the door. And those become a real challenge to parenting, because sometimes it's hard to stop and deal with it right then. Well, the first thing I'd say is you want to try to deal with it as much as you can at that moment. So it may mean postponing dinner 15 minutes, or if you can, postpone getting out the door. Well, it's not always possible, but if you can, dealing with it now is a good thing to do. If not, sometimes we do allow things to go just because of the time crunch. But if this is a problem in Henry's life or in his little brother's life, then it's going to happen again. And so I don't feel like I have to deal with it right now. If I know it's going to happen again, I just may separate him, make a couple comments to get us out the door and out to the appointment we're trying to make. And then next time when I have more time or energy, then I'll address it more thoroughly. But let's see. I'd again want to come to Henry and I'd say to Henry, I realize that your little brother's name is
Timmy
is irritating sometimes. I can see. He's irritating to me sometimes, irritating to you. He just gets hyper. And I can see. He's only 3.5, and I can see you're getting frustrated, so I want to help you with that, because I know that sometimes that really upsets you. So here's what I want to do. And so you're going to partner now with Henry, and you're going to say, Henry, when you start getting upset with Timmy, I want you to come to me. Don't resort to meanness and hurtful words to Timmy or yelling at him. You come and see me, and I will, I'll be your protector. You can then, I'll let you go, and I'll keep Timmy with me for a little bit. So all we're doing is teaching Henry how to get help. Again, I'm working on Henry, trying to prevent Henry from using anger to control the situation. Because if he uses anger to control Timmy now, he'll continue to use that, and he'll start using that on you as a parent or with his friends. Children use anger to control. So we want to stop that by partnering with Henry in a situation where he's angry. And do you see what this is going to do to Henry? This is going to give Henry a tremendous ability to learn tolerance, or it's going to give him an ability to know how to solve a problem without using anger to control other people. Then with Timmy, as soon as Timmy starts getting wild and obnoxious, and it's starting to irritate people, you know, with three-year-old, a lot of times you just have to let them be wild, because that's just part of who they are, wiggly and so on. But if it's bothering other people, then we start setting limits, or he's starting to hurt himself or whatever. Then we start setting some limits, and so we say, Timmy, you're starting to be wild, and so we develop for preschoolers what we call a don't be wild rule. I know that sounds very unique and original, but it was developed because when I was working with my girls, when they first came into our home, they were three, and we couldn't take them out into public because they would disappear, and they'd come back with things. They'd go into somebody's house, and they'd go into their bedroom and bring something back out, and we'd be embarrassed, you know, we're afraid we'd get embarrassed, but what are they going to bring back? So we developed some different rules that deal with self-control. Preschoolers need to learn self-control. It's a very important character quality that the preschoolers need. And one of the ways we teach that is the come when you're called rule. Children need to come when they're called. It's a preschool survival skill. A second one is the don't be wild rule. We use it when we go into banks, libraries, or other places like that. When it's not appropriate for them to be wild. And so Timmy needs to learn, and I'm just going to work with Timmy. Timmy, you're starting to be wild. Can you settle down? So again, I'm going to use words first. If words don't work, I'm going to use take a break. If take a break doesn't work, I'm going to use some other kind of a consequence, taking away a privilege or something. So I'm working down the list, but hopefully just the words are going to work. And if they don't, I'm saying, Timmy, wait, you're being wild. You're not listening to my words. I feel like you're not obeying me. I'd like you to come over here and sit down. And so Timmy needs to learn how to take a break. That's another preschool survival skill. The child needs to learn how to take a break, to be disciplined, to be corrected, know how to go through the process of a positive conclusion, all those other things that we teach in our book.
I would just say in both those situations, too, it's important to discipline the boy separately. So in the situation about the party, if Henry's gloating, you don't want to be disciplining him in front of Timmy because he could just use that to, you know, diffuses the whole situation. If Timothy joins in, then yay, you know. But when you're working with Henry, you might even have the opportunity to appeal to his conscience and say, you know, how do you think that makes Timmy feel that you get to go and have this great privilege and he has to stay home? You might even think while you're at the party, you know, if there's a piece of candy, you can give him from your candy bag or something because he's your brother and he's not able to come. So give Henry a sense that this is a privilege that he's going to the party and that maybe there's a way he could even share that with Timmy in a caring way rather than be hurting with it. But you don't want to do that in front of Timmy. You want to be able to separate them as you discipline them. And even in the other situation where Timmy's being wild, he really needs to learn self-discipline skills. And that's what you're going to be working on him individually so that when his brother says stop, you're able to enforce the stop rule because Timmy's able to stop then. Henry says stop, Timmy needs to stop, and that's a self-discipline skill also. So that it's kind of a long-term solution. He's not going to develop self-discipline immediately, but over time, that's your goal then, so that the stop rule is really going to work. Henry can say stop, and Timmy's going to stop.
Another question? Yes.
I have a situation where it's in, like battling type of conflict, but more like a conflict of interest. I take my three kids out, and like I took them a great adventure. One's 13, one's 9, one's 7. The 7-year-old scared to go on any of rides, and his older sister, who's 9, wants to go on every single ride. And I don't quite know in that situation. I know what I want to convey, everybody calm down and compromise, but I really don't know the words to use in that situation that work on kids.
That is really good.
Specific.
13, 9, and 7. 7-year-old's afraid to go on any rides.
Just about, yeah.
9-year-old wants to go on everything. Isn't it amazing how kids are different? And so how do you put all this together? It's not really a sibling conflict issue, but it's one that could create problems if we don't hit it off. And then arguments start and whatever. People feel hurt. That's great. You know, I have a similar problem when I take my teenagers now to the store. When we go to the mall or to the store, they have an agenda. They're going there to do something. And so I would say that the first thing that we want to do in that situation is we want to talk about, I've learned on my way to the store, is that we talk about what our intentions are when we get there so that in advance we're trying to prepare for the inevitable problems that exist. Where I find out from all the kids, even before we leave the house sometimes, what are your goals? at the store. And Megan will say, I want to buy a pet collar for my rabbit. And Ben will say, I want to buy a squirt gun. Elizabeth is looking for something else, or Melissa wants something. And so I'll say, okay, it looks like we need to go to two or three different stores. I also need to go to Home Depot and get a couple of things. So, you know, we go over there, and I say, all right, why don't we do this? What do you think of this plan? And so I make a suggestion, and I allow them to talk to me and work it out. So in your situation at Great Adventure, I'd be more inclined to present this as a problem for us to solve as a team. Instead of being an authoritative parent coming in and saying, it's your turn first, then it's your turn, and you guys just need to be satisfied. Well, I'm not suggesting you do that, but I would suggest that you come in and say, okay, we got a problem here. The 7-year-old doesn't want to ride on those crazy rides, but the 9-year-old does, and the 13-year-old, I don't know what he wants to do. He probably doesn't either. But in those situations, we want to, I think, talking about it in advance, solving it as a team problem, because it's a problem. How are we going to solve this? We have a limited amount of time. It all means we wait in lines in all these places. What means we're going to compromise, negotiate. But I think that's what you want to do. But I think the best way to do it is in advance as much as possible. And then we talk about how we're going to do this. And then I would encourage all the kids to talk. What do you think, 13-year-old? What's your idea? And then what do you think, 9-year-old, what's your idea? How can we help everybody to feel comfortable? But we're not going to call anybody babies because they don't want to ride on the rides, and we don't want to be selfish. Wait a minute, that's not appropriate. Everybody's different. They like different things. And so let's look for a way to do this with honor and solve the problem as a team. I think that's the best way to approach something like that. Yes?
How about when you have the neighbor kids come?
Oh, that's good. Yeah, what about the neighbor kids who come over? Don't play with the same rules that we play, right? Man, that is a great opportunity for our kids, I think, to teach them more conflict resolution skills. Take the stop rule, for example, because you're playing a game and you say stop, but your friend doesn't listen. He doesn't pay attention. And so the child realizes in that situation that other families are different, and they just do not, they're not honoring. I mean, they don't listen to the stop rule, Dad. Or uncle comes over, you know, and tickles and tickles and tickles to death. Dad, he doesn't listen to the stop rule. And so then we end up teaching those people who come into our home, look, let me explain something, how we work in our family. We have a stop rule. So if anybody says stop, including you, if you don't like what's going on, you can say stop, and the other person has to stop. We don't keep going on and on. So we explain the rules to other people, but then we also say to our kids, and we have to do this often, I think, unless we can find real good friends for our kids, we have to say, you know, our standards are different, and you're going to see kids in the neighborhood that come into our family or into our home that may not have the same standards, and you need to be able to take a stand for righteousness. That's one of the responsibility issues if you're going to have friends over. Responsibility and privilege go together. The privilege of having friends over requires that you be able to take a stand for righteousness, because friends can lead us down wrong paths. So when your friend suggests that you be mean to someone else in our family, to your other brother, what are you going to do about that? That means you need to take a stand for righteousness. And you say, in our family, we don't do that. We had a young man in our home, a boy, along with our kids. They were all playing with some game on the floor, and the boy from the neighborhood said to one of my girls, "You're a sissy." I'm in the other room, and I heard that, and I said, "Nobody said anything in there," and I said, "Excuse me, would you come in here for a minute?" And that kid was shocked. You know, he came into the kitchen, and I said, "Excuse me, but we don't treat people that way in our family. So I want you to be careful how you speak to others." And nobody ever told him that before in his life, you know. And so I'm trying to discipline and train him how to respond. It so happens that that same boy was over at my house yesterday, and he broke a window at my house and ran away. So I went over to his home, and I knocked on the door. His dad came to the door, and I said, "I've got a problem. Your son broke a window at my house, and he ran away." His dad starts yelling at his son, "What are you doing? What do you mean you broke this window?" And I said, "Excuse me just a minute. it's okay. The kids were playing. It was foolishness. I was more disappointed that he ran away. I just was hoping he'd come over and let's work on it and fix it together. So he didn't say anything else. The dad just stood there, didn't know what to do. I took the boy with me, and I took him back to my house, and we took the window out. I brought it back, and I said, now I got two broken windows. I'm trying to decide what to do about this. Who should pay for it? Oh, we'll pay for it. Don't worry. I said, well, I'm not sure that's wise. You know, my son was involved in this too. I was thinking maybe it'd be good for both of them to pay for it. Oh, okay, they said, you know. And so I'm trying to parent, in essence, his other family and their boy and teach them principles of relationships and how we solve problems. In the meantime, I'm telling my son, when you break something at somebody's house, you don't run away. It's an opportunity for you to admit, I was wrong, I did something wrong. And then you deal with it to make it right. It was just a mistake. And I told the kid, I'm not mad at you. I said, it's just what you did was foolish. And we need to deal with it and try to work on it.
You know, often in a situation, family will have kids over, you know, somebody else will come over and your kids, they'll be arguing over toys or how to play a game or something. And often parents will feel like their child's always the one that has to sacrifice. And out of the sense of hospitality, that the other one is always right. And I think it'd be better to just, even that situation, to teach children to negotiate, you know, take that neighborhood child in as if it were the same way you'd work with your own kids. Okay, guys, we have a problem here. Let's sit down and talk about it. And encourage that neighborhood child as well to learn how to negotiate and compromise. So you're not the adult coming in and telling them what to do, but again, teach them to work it out. So you're teaching not only your children negotiation skills, but you're teaching the neighbors negotiation skills as well. So you want to not be afraid to step in and work with other people's kids as well as our own.
We have two boys that were separated by 4 years of age. And it seems like as soon as they go into a room, both of them are in a room. And we're seeing that usually are not in a room, so we don't quite see what's going on, but we see the three-year-old squeal.
The three-year-old squeal.
But now, sometimes it can be his fault. I mean, and I don't know if it's because they're boys, that they're more antagonistic, because there's a girl in between. And usually that never happens when she goes in. I mean, they get along. So I don't know if it's just a boy or what. So I don't always know, you know, what's going on. You try to get the story. Sometimes it's Clay did this. But sometimes I can see Austin laugh and he was teasing Clay, and Clay just hits back. You know, and actually it'll be three this next week, so it's still two. Any insight?
It's a good, I understand what you're saying. So you've got a older child and a younger child that are 4 years apart, and when they are together in the same room, you can almost count down, and the younger one starts screaming. You know, the first thing I'd want to do is I want to see what's going on. I'd want to be seeing them when they can't see me and find out what's happening here. Because if it happens regularly, then they're developing a pattern already that's unhealthy, that's going to carry on into other dimensions of the way they relate forever, probably. And so the pattern is what really strikes me here. It's not that one child's being unkind to another, but there's something going on in the relationship, and the three-year-old's probably being manipulative by screaming because knows mom's going to run into the room when that happens. So that's a great way to get mom in. Just scream in a particular way. Mom hears it, and she comes running. And then the older child is somehow probably provoking or doing something. And that's the first thing I'd want to do is watch. But then I would say to the older child, whose name is
Austin,
I would say, so let me tell you something I've noticed. And I would want to partner with the older child when the young one's not around. I would say, I've noticed that after about a minute of being in the room alone, that your brother he screams. And so I want to talk about how to deal with that. And let's see how far we can go today without him screaming. And as soon as the child screams, I think I would try to change the pattern. Whatever you have been doing in that situation, I wouldn't do it. I'd do something different. If you've been in responding by running into the room, I wouldn't do that. I would call the three-year-old out, because the three-year-old's responding improperly. Screaming is not appropriate. So I would say to the three-year-old, you cannot scream like that. If you want help, you need to come out to me, and you need to say, excuse me, Mom, I'm having a problem with Austin, or whatever way you can get him to say it according to his own maturity. So I'm working with both children on their level independently, and then as the three-year-old comes out screaming, I discipline him. First thing I do, I say to him, come on out, you screamed, that's the wrong response. I want you to sit down and think about it and come and see me when you're done. And then he comes back and he says, I say, what did you do wrong? And he says, I screamed. I says, okay, that's, and we go through, why was that wrong? And the positive conclusion. And then I'd send him back in and say, go try again. Now, if you have a problem with your brother, you come out and tell me about it. Go ahead, go. And I know I got about a minute now till this happens again. So this would be a great opportunity to keep sending him back in until he doesn't scream anymore, because screaming is inappropriate. But at the same time, I hope I'm dealing with the older child and saying, hey, look, every time I send him back in, he screams. Something must be going on there. Your job is to make him happy. Not just, if you're having a problem, he's doing the wrong thing, then come and tell me about it. But you cannot just power over him and create a problem. So I'd be trying to work both ends toward the middle.
So you don't see that as being a boy thing? Because I've heard a lot of those guys, oh, it's just, you know, brothers, they don't.
Yes.
Well, unfortunately, a lot of parents make excuses for their kids, and they don't address problems. And it may, and there's a sense that boys are different, and they're more aggressive, and they're louder, and they use noises instead of words. And those things are all true, but that doesn't mean they're right. And I think we still need to address it, because if it's meanness going on or if it's not communicating properly, you know, we talk about that. It may be caused because they're boys, but
boys,
we still need to grow them up
to play rougher, and they can be more mean, and all those things are true. But that just means we work harder to help them to be more wise and be peacemakers and so on. Yes.
With my in-laws, my brother-in-law tends to be kind of terse.
Yes.
Often with my mother, she had suffered a stroke about 2 years ago.
Yes.
And I don't really know what the dynamics is there. I don't live there.
Yes.
I see harshness.
Yes.
And the kids are obviously there. And
yeah.
My husband kind of doesn't want to deal with it himself.
Sure.
And so I kind of nicely try to say, oh, I hope I don't get treated like that in my old age or my children, or, you know, that was, let's try to be nice, but I feel very stressed during that time, because I feel I don't know what the conflict really is, the anger from my brother-in-law and my mother-in-law, and then she eventually rolls away in a wheelchair to deal with whatever she has to deal with. And I just talked to my husband, so I don't really like the way your brother talks to your mom. It's just not nice, but he doesn't want to get involved. And so I feel I need to say something, but I'm not obviously strong enough. Because I don't know what I'm going to get.
Sure, so what you do... What you're saying is you go into a situation and here you've got a dishonor happening between a son and a mother, an older son and a mother, and you feel uncomfortable about that. Your husband's not really interested in trying to help in that situation, and so you feel frustrated with that situation, knowing what to do. And furthermore, your kids are watching all of this go on. Knowing how to counsel other families is difficult. Knowing when to say things and when to be quiet can be a challenge. I think that often, though, we can say things like this, and you just have to decide what's appropriate. Sometimes the most appropriate thing is to just be quiet, but sometimes you can say, boy, it looks like you're feeling really upset today, right after the son says something like that. What's wrong? Or to say, I'm feeling uncomfortable with the way that you're talking right now. Are you upset? So what you're doing is just bringing this hidden kind of conversation out into the front. If you're going to counsel someone like that and you're trying to go in and make changes, then you're going to start by making observations. And so you can try something like that, or you can, right in the situation, on the spot is often a helpful way to do it. Or sometimes it's wiser not to deal with it on the spot, lest you get... become the brunt of the anger as well. And so you might say afterwards, you know, I feel kind of uncomfortable the way you're treating your mom, especially in front of the kids. I might use the kids as the excuse, even though that's not really the problem. It's dishonor that's going on, and it's not appropriate. I'm trying to figure out why. Are you mad at her about something? Those are all lead-in questions for counseling. If you're a counselor, you can go into a situation and try to do something about that. I'm more interested, though, in how your children are processing all of this. And that's when it becomes really valuable for your family. Because you can say to one of your children, did you notice how that how Uncle so and so was speaking to Grandma? How did that make you feel? Well, and then I just listen because it just kind of pours out of the kids. They say, oh, yeah, boy, he was really being mean, wasn't he? Or he was really angry. And then it's the comments like, yeah, he must have a real problem. And so this is how we talk. How do we speak about this situation with honor? We might say, yeah, he seems to have a real problem with his anger that he didn't ever resolve. I really want to make sure that we resolve those kinds of things in our family so we don't treat people like that. Can you think of anything that we can do to help Uncle so-and-so in this situation? And so what I'm doing is I'm helping my children see where blame belongs. This kid is wrong. I mean, this man is wrong in the way he's treating his mother. That his mother, I don't know what to say about her, whether she has helped create the problem or what. But I want to try to draw out some things for my kids so they can learn from this experience. Because I'm mostly concerned about my kids. Anything I can do in that situation, great. But I don't want my children to pick up those kind of habits of treating mom this way or whatever. And I just say that, but how does it make you feel? Oh, I feel terrible about that. Yeah, it's kind of uncomfortable to even be there, isn't it, when people are angry? Then I just make some general statements about anger that affect my family, which would be, yeah, you know, sometimes when people are angry with each other, it makes you just feel uncomfortable in the family, doesn't it? Boy, that's why we want to try to deal with anger, not have harsh words between each other. So essentially we're teaching, using that example to teach our kids. It's not just family relationships. We do it in the grocery store or the person who just drove crazy down the street or whatever. We just start talking about those things and see where we go with them. Let me just pray for us and then we'll say goodbye to you guys. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of working with kids and having them. You know, some families just, they don't recognize the value of their kids, and they treat them with all kinds of dishonor. And so, Lord, we want to be honoring. We just need to know how to do it. And so we ask for wisdom from you. Guide us. Help us to be wise in the various situations that we find ourselves in. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to just focus on this today. So I ask your blessing on every family that's represented here, that you would equip them and encourage them in their family relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes this series. We trust that you have benefited from the Ministry of Effective Parenting. Together, Scott Taransky and Joanne Miller have written a book entitled Say Goodbye to Whining, Complaining, and Bad Attitudes in You and Your Kids. This practical resource applies honor to your family with lots of practical application. In this book, you will also find 8 family together times which offer discussions and activities you can have with your children. Effective Parenting is a nonprofit ministry committed to strengthening the family through teaching, counseling, and producing materials for parents and children. Our goal is to build families where God is honored and where parents are finding fulfillment in their roles as mom and dad. To learn more about the Ministry of Effective Parenting, just call area code 609-771-8002 or 1-800-771-8334. Books and tapes are available, as well as information about upcoming conferences. Thank you for participating with us in this series. We pray that God will bless your family as you apply the things taught in these sessions.